Well, we're in that passage that we read earlier, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 50. And if we were to sum up the general theme of this passage, servanthood would be the word that we would use. Servanthood, that's the key to understanding this passage. And for that reason, I want to use Jesus' words in verse 35 as our starting point this evening. He says there, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Servanthood, to be first in the kingdom of God, Jesus says, is to be last in the world. To be great in the kingdom is to be made a servant. It's a difficult lesson. It's a difficult lesson for these disciples. It's proving to be a bit of a hurdle for them. And it's a hurdle for us as well. But in this passage, Jesus spells out what servanthood looks like, what it should look like in our lives. And he shows us three ways then in which servant-heartedness should characterize our lives and our relationships with others. First of all, he shows us how it should affect our relationship with ourselves. Secondly, how it should affect our relationship with our immediate Christian circle. And thirdly, how servanthood should affect our relationship with the wider Christian community, those outside of our immediate Christian circles. And they're the basic three points that I want to bring before you this evening. So servanthood, firstly, how it affects our relationship with ourselves. Our relationship with ourselves. I'm looking here primarily at verses 43 to 48, these famous words about cutting off the hand and the foot and tearing out the eye, imagery which, if we're honest, leaves us with a bit of a lump in our throats. And perhaps one of the ways in which we like to deal with that is by stressing that these words cannot possibly be taken literally. We reassure ourselves in that way, don't we? We tell ourselves that we're not like those medieval Christians who went around without shoes on, whipping themselves. Or we're not like the early Christian Origen, who really did cut off part of his body in response to this passage. No, that's not what this really means. This is metaphorical. This isn't literal. But you see, we need to be careful in taking that strategy here, because Jesus doesn't feel the need to qualify his strong words. Jesus doesn't reassure us that he's not speaking literally. No, he just lets these frightening words stand alone, gouging out eyes, cutting off hands and feet, hellfire, worms which don't die. And you see, to add qualifications then to Jesus' words, to insist that he's speaking figuratively, would be to dilute his point, to weaken it, ultimately to neutralize what he's saying, to do away with it completely. And at the end of the day, that's what we want, isn't it? We want these words to be as of little consequence as possible in our daily Christian lives. And I'm sure these disciples would have wanted that as well. But you see, Jesus doesn't give these disciples what they want. He gives them what they need. And right now, these disciples don't need a gentle word or a soft word. No, they need a harsh word. They need a strong word. They need a word which cuts through their sense of security and gives them a bit of a shake. If you're going to take sin seriously, he's telling them, you're going to have to be prepared to take radical action. Radical action. You're going to have to take that knife and hack certain things, certain very precious things, out of your lives. You're going to have to be prepared to do that, he's saying to these disciples. Sin is serious. It's so serious. Radical action is required. They're strong words. But I don't think we have to stop there in analysing this passage, and I think often preachers do stop at that point and don't say much more about it. No, I think these words, verses 43 to 48, they tell us more than just the seriousness of sin and the radical nature of the action which is required. No, Jesus actually has here a specific kind of sin in his sights. And that specific kind of sin will become all the more clear as we dig further into this passage. But for now, just be aware of the general context into which he's speaking here. He's speaking to these disciples. And these disciples have been bickering. Bickering about what? Well, in verse 34, they were told that on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. They'd argued about who was the greatest. And that's very much in keeping with what we know about these disciples, what we've been looking at recently in this book. I mean, these are disciples who, as we've said in the past, are starting to get high expectations about the kingdom of God. High expectations in the worldly sense. Disciples who, even in this very passage, in verses 30 to 32, just seem to sidestep Jesus' teaching about his own rejection and death, not really wanting to think about the implications of that, and rather seem to have their eyes on political success. That's what they think just lies around the corner. And in a sense, who can blame them about that? I mean, these are disciples who have witnessed a steady stream of incredible miracles. But the problem is that these high expectations in the disciples are feeding an unhealthy sense of a desire for personal greatness, a desire for renown and power and respect, a desire which fundamentally is fueled by pride. It's not just a desire for greatness, it's actually a desire to be seen as the greatest in these verses. And the last time this desire raised its ugly head, Jesus rebuked one of these disciples, Simon Peter, very, very harshly. "Get behind me, Satan," he said, as Peter tried to redirect Jesus away from the cross. The disease that these disciples are suffering from, this desire for greatness, we might call it a satanic disease then. "Get behind me, Satan." It's a desire to ascend beyond what has been allotted to them, to come within touching distance of the Messiah's crown and then to reach over it, over and put it on their own heads. You see, what looked like loyalty to Jesus in chapter 8, "No, you're not going to die, we'll be with you all the way." What looked like loyalty is now growing into an obvious, horrible display of selfishness and pride. An insatiable desire for greatness. And the fact is, of course, that we too can be infected in our personal lives with that kind of disease. We know it very well, don't we? I remember as a little boy, also walking down a road with my dad. And, you know, I was a good child by normal standards. I was a teacher's pet at times. And I remember honestly thinking to myself, perhaps I'm the best person in the world. And I remember saying to my dad, "Dad, do you think it's possible that I might be the best person in the world?" And I think I remember sort of imagining kind of the size of the world, and there was Australia over there and there was Asia, and I was trying to sort of measure the size of these things, and perhaps it could be true. And what perhaps strikes us now as and strikes me now as an absolutely ridiculous idea, of course, it is something which develops over time and dies, and thankfully by the Spirit's sanctifying power should die in our lives. But at the same time, it can easily just sort of slip into a less obvious, less prominent expression. It can become very easily disguised. And we can find ourselves actually afflicted by the same disease, which is very obvious in these disciples, but we're very good at disguising from ourselves. We find ourselves thinking in idle moments, "What could I become? Could I become great in this respect or that respect?" And really, it is fueled by this sense of pride. And this is Jesus' point then. This disease that I'm talking about, this desire for greatness, that's a fatal disease. And if you pursue greatness down that path, you will wind up in the place where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. That's Jesus' point. It's strong language, but it's true. If, however, he's saying to these disciples, if you want real greatness, genuine greatness, healthy greatness, kingdom of God kind of greatness, you must go looking for it in the most surprising of places. Real greatness requires self-sacrifice. Jesus had said to Peter back in chapter 8 that if they were to gain their life, they first must lose it. It required sacrifice. But in our passage, that language of sacrifice becomes more visceral, more gory, more violent, more striking than that. Here, parts of the body are very visibly sacrificed, hands and feet and eyes. They're given up, they're lost, they're sacrificed. And I think then Jesus' point here really especially is that greatness, real greatness, genuine greatness, is the very opposite, the inversion of worldly greatness. Worldly greatness, which these disciples are after, this obsession with power and renown, that really is fake greatness. But to have real greatness means to be prepared to be a servant in the kingdom of God. And what that requires is to be prepared to sacrifice those things which drag your life away from God and into pride and sin and eventually hell. And that is a very costly thing to do, but it's a necessary thing to do. And when you read that passage, this passage, with that approach in mind, you see that Jesus' words about cutting off the body parts are actually very fitting, aren't they? I mean, think about this. There's nothing wrong with being a great artist. But the moment you realize that your art has become your highest pride and your sole source of meaning, the moment it starts to supplant the very God who gave you artistic ability in the first place, then you need to make some serious sacrifices. At the end of the day, it's better not to have the hand that holds the paintbrush than to let it drag you into hell. There's nothing wrong with being a great footballer, but if football becomes your God, if football just ends up feeding your insatiable appetite for greatness, then you need to make some sacrifices too. At the end of the day, it is better not to have that foot which scores you all those goals than to let it drag you into hell. And it's frightening, it's very frightening to think that there have even been competent Christian preachers and teachers who week by week have entered the pulpit, and on the surface of things they've been feeding their flocks, but in reality they've just been feeding their own desire for personal greatness. And you might say then, better that they should cut out their tongues than let those tongues drag them into hell. And so this is real greatness then. How does servanthood affect our personal lives? Well, it compels us to make real serious sacrifices to avoid striving after fake worldly greatness, which these disciples have in mind, and to avoid that at all costs. Strenuously and aggressively, and every temptation towards that, cutting it off. We could reassure ourselves that Jesus' words are metaphorical, that they're not literal, and indeed they are metaphorical, they aren't literal, but there's a strength to them, and we have to take that seriously. We have to address our pride and our desire for greatness and make sacrifices. So that's how servanthood affects our relationship with ourselves. But secondly, in this passage, our relationship with our church. Our relationship with our church. Look at verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. I think of all the words in this passage, perhaps these are the most baffling. What's all this business of salt and being salted with fire, and what's it got to do with the rest of our passage? Well, let's just begin by establishing some basics. Jesus is, as we say, he's speaking into this group of disciples, these disciples who have been squabbling about who's the greatest. And he's wanting this community of these disciples, these 12, to be a salty community. Have salt in yourselves is what he's saying to them. What does he mean by that? What does it mean to have salt in themselves? Well, if you remember, we were looking at the book of Colossians fairly recently, and Paul, writing that book of Colossians, told the Christians in Colossae a similar thing. He said to them in chapter 4, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt." What was Paul's point there? Well, Paul's point seemed to be he wanted the Colossian Christians to interact with other people and each other in a way which was on the whole, pleasant and flavoursome. We Christians like to use the word winsome. I think that's the sort of thing Paul's talking about here. He wants people to come away from conversations with these Colossians refreshed and uplifted. To stick closer to the metaphor, he wants people to savour the conversation and the company of these Colossians. He wants people to come away with a good taste in their mouths. That's the idea in this metaphor, this idea of salt. You know what it's like to come away from a chip shop having realised that you haven't put salt on your chips. And it's a bit of a letdown, isn't it? That hot bag in your hands just loses all of its appeal instantly. But you add a little bit of salt to the mix and everything changes. And what was once bland and just about edible becomes tasty and moorish. And you can't help but have another chip and another chip and another chip. And I think that's what Paul wants for the Colossian church. And I think that's what Jesus wants for his disciples in our passage. He wants them to have a flavour to them. He wants them to be this big, salty bag of chips, a pleasant and happy and refreshing company of men to be around. Moorish. You just want more of them. You enjoy being in their presence. You enjoy feeding on their conversation. So how do we then, as Christians, get salty? How do we get salt into our companies of Christians? How do we get them salt into our churches? Well, at this point, Jesus uses a funny expression. Verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salted with fire. Well, what's he saying there? Well, the first thing to say is that we find both salt and fire in the Old Testament sacrifices. Leviticus tells us that every offering to the Lord was to be seasoned with salt. Leviticus 2:13, with all your offerings you shall offer salt. And the idea then seems to be that you are making your sacrifice palatable to God. You are making it ready for the fires of sacrifice. In Ezekiel chapter 43, in Ezekiel's vision of the temple, Ezekiel is shown a bull without blemish and a ram without blemish, and they're laid down in an altar in his vision. And God says this, he says, the priests shall sprinkle salt on them and offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Sprinkle salt on them and offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, the burnt offering in particular in the Bible was all about complete devotion to God. You were offering the whole animal in the burnt offering. Everything was consumed in the fire. Actually, the word burn in the burnt offering literally meant to transform into incense. It wasn't the usual word used for burning. It was to transform it into smoke or into incense. Incense being that pleasing aroma to God. In Exodus 30, verse 35, the incense is described as seasoned with salt, pure and holy. And so then we see both salt and fire in the offerings. You put salt on the animal to prepare it for the fire, to make it pure and holy and importantly tasty, to transform it into this tasty, pleasing, aromatic feast in the nostrils of God. That's the idea, salt and fire. So I hope you've understood that. But now we arrive back in Mark chapter 9. And the confusing thing is that Jesus seems to be a bit more playful with these themes of salt and fire. Jesus blends the salt and the fire into this single metaphor, salted with fire. It's not just that the salt prepares us for the fire in the Old Testament. If anything, he puts it the other way around. Christians are seasoned by the fire. They're salted with fire. In other words, it's the fire itself that seasons the person, that makes them salty. Christians, Jesus is saying, become these salty, pleasing, winsome, flavoursome communities as they are sprinkled with the fire. What fire? Well, the fire of sacrifice, I think, the fire of devotion to God. It's by devoting ourselves to God, not by clinging onto our own ambitions, not by putting ourselves first, not by holding our members back from God, but rather, as we said in the last point, devoting everything, our very members to God, becoming devoted servants by offering all of those things in painful, fiery sacrifices. By having that attitude, we make our churches these pleasant, salty, places to be. Might even put it like this. You might say, there's a fire today which protects us against the eternal fire of tomorrow. It's self-sacrifice. And through that fire, we get a saltiness today that protects us from the eternal worm of tomorrow. As for the disciples in this passage, they present us with, initially at least, an unsalty example. An example to be avoided, don't they? These disciples haven't got that spirit of self-sacrifice. They haven't got that spirit of servanthood. They haven't offered those things up in fire. They've become preoccupied with worldly greatness, and it's affected their community, hasn't it? They've become an unpleasant company to be around. And we need to watch out that this same problem doesn't affect our churches and turn them into stale, tasteless, saltless places where the members fight together over greatness, and someone uses their position in the church to make someone else feel little, and someone else gets bitter about someone having access to the pulpit who they don't think should be there. You don't want it to become an environment where it's easier to boast about your life than to admit your struggles to one another, where you can't help but feel like everyone in the church is really doing what these disciples are doing, trying to impress one another. That's a corrupting disease which affects many churches, and we need to avoid it ourselves. But you see, when we season ourselves with fire, when we reject worldly greatness and embrace servanthood and sacrifice, when we relate to each other in that sacrificial way, our churches are transformed. Oppression has no place in that kind of church. Bitterness and envy have no place in that kind of church. Slander has no place there. The need to aggressively assert oneself or desperately defend oneself, both those needs disappear in the same moment. And instead, then, the church is characterized by saltiness, by peace. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. When we're salty, well, we're salty when we're at peace. And we're at peace when we stop being these self-aggrandizing lords and start becoming these self-sacrificing servants. That's what makes us salty. Peace. You know, there are all sorts of things you can do to make your church a more enjoyable place to be. You could ponder forever over the colour of the carpets and the wallpaper and the style of the music and the quality of the refreshments. You could think all those things through till the cows come home. You could undergo training on how to be an engaging, bubbly, thoughtful, interesting, friendly person to be around. But you see, Jesus teaches us that all of those things play a relatively minor part in the overall flavour of your church. Because being a salty church is not about being a church full of extroverts who can impress each other by shows of sociability. Nor is it about being a church full of introverts, where you hope your introversion just makes you more approachable. No, it's about being a church at peace, full of humble Christians, servant-hearted Christians, self-sacrificing Christians. That's what gives church its flavour, its saltiness, its Moorishness. We need to remind ourselves that humility is a beautiful thing. It's more beautiful, I think, than virtually any other character trait. It attracts people to you, doesn't it? You become a nice person to be around when you're humble. And so we should remind ourselves to relate to each other in that way, to adorn ourselves with this flavour, this saltiness of peace, by being self-sacrificial servants. So servanthood, it affects our relationship with ourselves. It affects our relationship with our churches. And then finally, Jesus teaches us how servanthood affects our relationship with outsiders, our relationship with outsiders. See, there is a more particular reason in this passage why Jesus is concerned about worldly greatness. Personally, worldly greatness threatens us with hellfire. Corporately, it can turn our churches into peaceless, stale, saltless places. But Jesus has his sights in this passage on a more particular issue as well. And in fact, I don't think we can properly understand this passage until we've seen all of it with that in mind, this other issue in mind. And the issue which I'm talking about is that worldly greatness presents a serious danger to young Christians. Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. The word sin there, whoever caused one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, that perhaps should be better translated stumble. Jesus is saying to these disciples, be warned lest your bickering and your assertiveness and your hunger for greatness causes one of these little ones to stumble, to knock them off course in the Christian life. That's the issue Jesus has in his sights here. That's his real concern. And you might question me a little bit and you think, well, hang on a moment. No, surely Jesus is actually talking here about real, actual children. I mean, after all, he is saying these words with an actual child in his hands. In verse 36, he has taken this child sort of by the shoulders, it seems, and put it in the midst of the disciples. And he said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So surely, if we're going to be consistent, you might say that Jesus in verse 42 is referring to actual children as well, because he has an actual child in his arms. But why has he got an actual child in his arms? Why has he brought this little children into their midst? Well, I think the answer to that question emerges when we notice the reaction Jesus gets to his illustration with the child. Notice how John responds to Jesus and this child in verse 38. John says, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. And I think these words give us a window onto the situation which is happening behind the scenes. At some point, you see, along the way, these disciples have had an argy-bargy with another Christian. A Christian who's been casting out demons. And seeing that other Christian casting out demons has clearly rubbed the disciples up the wrong way. I mean, for one thing, these disciples were failing to cast out demons in the previous passage. So to see someone doing it successfully now, it's clearly worked them up a little bit. It must have been rather galling for them to see. And so their pride kicks in. And they try to stop this Christian. And they tell him, you just can't do that. What do you think you're doing? We've never even seen you before. We've never met you before. You can't just use the name of our teacher like that. You're just a child. You're just a youngling compared to us. And I think that is what then prompts this conversation about greatness on the road. And so when Jesus asks them in verse 33, what were you discussing on the way? And they keep silent. You see, Jesus knows already what's happened. And he takes this child and he brings the child into their presence. And he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. That is to say, look, I saw what happened on the road back there. I know why you're talking about greatness. And the fact is this. If you're going to receive me, and if you're going to receive God, you're going to have to receive first even those you think are weak and inexperienced and childlike. And John sees the point he's making, and John protests. Look, Jesus, this guy is not experienced enough to be doing this. He's not following us. He's not part of the 12. He's not properly trained. He's just acting as if he's one of us. That's why we stopped him, Jesus. He just didn't know what he was doing. But you see, underneath all of that, there's a sinister current, isn't there, to John's reasoning? He's stealing our glory, Jesus. He's robbing us of our greatness. He's making us look like children. And so Jesus takes this little child and uses him or her as an object lesson. And however John might try to argue his case, this child just stands there in the arms of Jesus, this picture of smallness and weakness and fragility, and yet despite all of that, loved by Jesus and in amongst the 12. And Jesus is saying, if you will have me, you need to have these little ones as well. You need to have those that you look down upon as children. And then he goes on to reason with them in verse 39. Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his rewards. That is to say to these disciples, look, you 12, you need to broaden your horizons here. This Christian you've just rejected is on our team. Look at how he was working a mighty work for the kingdom of God. And anyway, even if his contribution to the kingdom of God was just a glass of water, that would be no reason to despise him or kick him out. Do you not want to have this Christian as a little brother? Aren't you concerned about his faith? Will you really drive him away? As if you would rather he was not part of the kingdom, but were outside of the kingdom, where he couldn't be a nuisance to you and your own personal greatness. And that's why then, when we reach verse 42, where we started here, that's why Jesus is so concerned about not causing these little ones to stumble. Our pride and our greatness might actually destroy our brothers. Let me try to bring this home to all of us this evening. We all know people, don't we, who lie outside of our theological comfort zone. People who have not enjoyed some of the good teaching that we've enjoyed. Juvenile Christians, we might call them, rightly or wrongly. I'm not talking about false teachers. I'm talking about people who are engaged in genuine Christian ministries of one kind or another, but whose credentials trouble us a little bit. And maybe those credentials should trouble us a little bit. It might be the abrasive street preacher whose attitude is a bit rough around the edges, perhaps even worse than that. It's actually causing problems of its own. It might be a woman who's preaching on the streets on Northumberland Street. It might be a wacky, charismatic Christian. It might be a cranky, fundamentalist Christian. But for whatever reason, the idea of seeing that person in Christian ministry just troubles us a little bit. And as I say, we might be right to be troubled. Even more than these disciples were right to be troubled about this genuine Christian. But you see, in all of that, we need to be constantly checking ourselves. Whoever these people might be, there can be inside of us a devilish response, a satanic response. This satanic disease that we've been talking about can rise up within us once again. A response which says to these people, who do you think you are calling yourself a Christian? You're no Christian compared to me. You're just a child. The kingdom of God doesn't have any room for people like you. You're better off just packing it all in to going home and leaving it to the experts. And while, again, you might be right in thinking that these people shouldn't be doing what they're doing, your thought about them was not directed by compassion. You didn't even think of this person as a brother or a sister. As far as you were concerned, they might well have been a Muslim or a Hindu or a Sikh or whatever else. And Jesus is saying then, if you are going to embrace me, if you're going to really call yourself a Christian, if you think that I am your Lord, then you need to embrace these little children Christians as well. They're with me. What side are you on? You see, you realize then that this personal sense of greatness we might have poses a threat to those outside. We might think we can keep it in control. We can keep it in check. It's our personal issue. But the reality is, if we don't, we could end up really hurting, really damaging, potentially destroying one of our little brothers or sisters. It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. It's a strong word from Jesus. It's a strong warning, but you need to heed it and you need to be a servant. I'll just end by saying this. Jesus' words here about this millstone around the neck being thrown into the sea, as I say, it's a strong warning and it rightly causes us to shudder. But I do want to end on a slightly different emphasis. See, there's another side to that strong warning. Because that strong warning offers us an equally strong comfort this evening. Let me put it like this. If Jesus puts such a penalty on causing one of his little ones to stumble, it tells us, doesn't it, that Jesus values his little ones very, very much. And at the end of the day, We're all Jesus' little ones this evening. We're all vulnerable. We're all prone to stumbling. We all could be derailed in an instant. And derailed by whom exactly? Ultimately, we could be derailed by the very author of worldly greatness, the one who lies behind every selfish ambition, the one who stirs up those evil desires, the one who, in the last chapter, Jesus addressed directly in the person of Simon Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." We are all little ones this evening, and Satan is desperate to make us stumble. And that might be a very disturbing thing for you to understand. There is a being out there who is very powerful, and he is hell-bent on destroying you. He wants you to stumble. He wants you to go into the place where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. That's what he wants for you, and he will work every power, every ability he has to make that happen. And with that being the case then, I want you to look at verse 42 with new eyes. Jesus is saying here, you are precious to him. You are so precious that he who causes you to stumble will surely be destroyed. There is a millstone around the neck of Satan, and in a very short while, he will be hauled into the sea. And let me reassure you, he won't be getting out of that very quickly. So I end simply by saying, take heart this evening. Embrace the heart of the servant. Follow the one who, as he tells us, was rejected and died. But then remember, that same Jesus, as we heard this morning, rose again from the grave. He was victorious. He did exactly what he said he'd do. After 3 days, he did rise. And as risen Lord Jesus, he will one day take him who ultimately causes all of us to stumble, our greatest enemy, the devil himself, and he will cast him into hell. Let that be a word of encouragement for you this evening. Amen.